From time to time, people who are complete strangers to me come to me to ask me to arrange for their baby to be baptized. And every time I tell them, gently but firmly, that I'm not able to do that. Not, I hasten to add, because they're strangers, but because I cannot do something for which I find no authority in the Word of God. And, if they will listen to me, I usually try to help these parents to understand why I feel and think like this. Because generally they're non-church-going people who, though they could not give a reasoned explanation for their request, somehow feel that it's the right thing to do, and that they owe it to their child to have it christened. I suppose that when they leave me, they go to some other representative of religion until they find someone who is prepared to do what they ask and perform this mysterious ceremony. And then they feel that they can look society in the eye again. Now, I'm not exaggerating the situation, because one lady told me that her neighbors would not even enter her home because she had not yet had her baby christened. And I could take up the entire program time speaking about the superstitions which have grown up around this practice. But I wonder if many of the well-intentioned parents who take their baby along to have this ceremony performed really accept the theological reasoning behind it. I doubt it. I suspect it's all a matter of doing the expected thing, and that they do not know that this practice is based upon the doctrine which says that their baby is born in sin, is inherently totally depraved, and incapable of any good thing, and that if it dies, it is in danger of eternal condemnation. Now that is the doctrine which I cannot possibly accept or support, and in my heart, I sincerely believe that fathers and mothers of newly born babies cannot accept it either. Yet a few years ago, a well-known American preacher stood before a congregation and said, "There are infants lost who are not a span long." And it's statements like this that call attention to the doctrine to which I've referred, because this doctrine of original sin and inherited total depravity is woven into the fabric of the faith of several well-known religious bodies. One catechism says, for example, "From Adam, all men inherit original sin." Another book of instruction says, "Our souls, being deprived of the supernatural beauty of grace, are not in a condition to enter a state of supernatural glory. Not even the soul of a little child who has no personal sin, but has inherited original sin." The Augsburg Confession states, "Since the fall of Adam, all men are born sinners." Now notice that, born sinners. Now these quotations fairly state the case of those who believe that babies are born under the guilt of sin and are therefore lost. And I'm saying that there's no such doctrine taught in the Bible, and nowhere does the Word of God teach that babies are burdened with the guilt of Adam's sin, nor does it teach that they are born sinners. And this being the case, the practice of christening, which word is really a contraction of christening, to make a Christian, has no significance whatsoever so far as the Bible is concerned. In the first place, guilt cannot be inherited. Certainly we all recognize that a child may inherit the consequences of the sin of its forebears, but not the guilt. Sin's guilt cannot be transmitted for the simple reason that sin is the transgression of the law. Sin means acting in violation of God's will, and the act of one man cannot possibly be inherited by another. I repeat, if a man commits sin, his children may suffer the consequences of his wrong behavior, but they are not held responsible for it. They are not guilty because of it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 declares, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now, in which way has a baby transgressed the law? Since sin is the transgression of law, one cannot be guilty until he commits an act of transgression, and that is why the Bible teaches that God holds men responsible for what they do themselves. Romans 14 verse 12 states that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I shall not account to God for my parents or my children, but for myself. This is why the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18 verse 20 expresses the same truth in these words, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him," upon himself, that is, "and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him, upon himself again. Now this plainly teaches that each one of us is responsible and guilty for what he does himself, not for his father, not for his children, not even for Adam. The fact is that religious people need to look at the whole question of sin again, because once we see how the Bible defines sin, it becomes impossible to accept this doctrine of original sin. James 1 verse 14, we read that a person sins when he is drawn away by his own desire, his own lust, and enticed. And, says James, sin brings forth death. Now some religious creeds reverse this order. They tell us that we're born dead in sin because of what Adam did. But the Bible says that sin is committed when a person is drawn away by his own desires, and that death is the consequence of his sin. How can babies be born spiritually dead, or corrupt, or depraved, when they receive their spirit from God himself? In Hebrews 12, verse 9, we had fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now who is the Father of spirits? Well, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah said, God formeth the spirit of man within him. Chapter 12, verse 1. And Solomon said that at death the spirit returns to God who gave it. So since man's spirit came from God and not from Adam, it cannot be sinful at birth. Our bodies came into existence by reason of the natural law of birth, and they're subject to death, since death is a consequence resulting from Adam's sin. But the spirit came from God and is subject to sin only when we choose to commit sin. Thirdly, if we inherit the sin of Adam, then why don't we also inherit the sins of all our forefathers? We descended from them just as we did from Adam. Why not be guilty of their sins too? Could you possibly believe in a God who would lay upon a newly born baby the actual guilt of all its ancestors? Of course not. And yet that is no more objectionable and no less logical than to believe that God holds the baby responsible and guilty because of Adam's sin. I remind you again, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, is what the Bible teaches. And it lays down this principle. But if the wicked turn from all his sins which he has committed, and do that which is lawful, he shall surely live and not die. Notice, the verse doesn't say that if the wicked turns away from the sins he has inherited, he shall live. There's not a verse in the Bible that even discusses how to get rid of this imaginary inherited guilt. He must turn from his own sins, because it is for these sins that God holds him responsible. But come over to the New Testament for just a moment. We all know that Jesus Christ cared for the little children. On one occasion he said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18, verse 3. So we must become like the children. He doesn't say that the children must be converted or changed to become like us. We must be like them. But if the child or the infant is guilty of inherited sin and is incapable of any good thing, as one prayer book states, is Jesus telling us that we must become like that? And incidentally, it doesn't get our religious friends off the hook for them to say that Jesus means we must possess the childlike qualities and virtues of trustfulness and simplicity and faith, because according to the doctrine of inherited total depravity, they still have to explain how the child can possess these qualities. Where did he get them? Is the child naturally trustful of its parents? Is it naturally innocent and sincere in its attitudes? Then it isn't born totally depraved. Jesus said, and these are well-known words, "Suffer or allow the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And would Jesus have said that if these little children are born sinners? Again, I suggest that we may be sure that our babies are not born sinners because God has not made provision for babies to be saved by the gospel of Christ. The gospel is directed to people who have reached the stage where they're able either to believe or to disbelieve it, either to accept or to reject Christ as Savior in a personal way. For example, in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." In Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples," or learners, "of all the nations, baptizing them, that is the disciples, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You see, Jesus says that the gospel must be first preached and understood because he's concerned with people who either believe it and are baptized and are thus saved, or those who disbelieve it and rejecting it are condemned. Now this obviously doesn't include babies, because, and it's almost embarrassing to have to state what must be obvious to everyone, babies are incapable of hearing intelligently, incapable of believing or disbelieving. And you must have noticed, I'm sure, that Jesus says that first comes belief and then baptism, not baptism first as an uncomprehending infant and later on belief. Now when the disciples of Jesus began to preach as he had commanded, they taught that before one may be baptized, he must repent. Acts 2 verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now you know that repentance involves a conviction of personal sin and a conscious determination to behave differently in the future. But this is impossible for a baby, and furthermore unnecessary, because until it is old enough to know the real difference between right and wrong, and to be taught God's will, and to believe in Christ, and to make a personal decision to follow him, the baby doesn't stand in need of forgiveness, and needs no baptism either. Sometimes, in defense of this doctrine and practice, the words of Jesus are quoted, "Suffer little children to come unto me." But there is no excuse for baptizing babies there, friends. There is no mention of baptism in that chapter. Jesus was blessing the babies, not baptizing them. In fact, Philip Schaff, the renowned church historian, states, "Christ, who is the truth, blessed unbaptized infants and declared, 'To such belongs the kingdom of heaven.'" No, Jesus nowhere commanded infants to be baptized, but he did command believers to be baptized. And when I baptize people, it is believers, not infants, not even adults, but believers that I baptize. But let me approach the question that causes some parents great concern. What about a baby who dies without being christened or baptized? Now, for some, this is a fearful prospect. But friends, it need not cause one moment's anxiety, in spite of what anyone says. When King David's little boy died only 7 days old, David said, "Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. It didn't occur to this great Old Testament character that this dead child of his was a sinner, or needed any kind of ceremony to make it acceptable to God, even though, I might point out, this particular little baby boy was born out of David's sin with Bathsheba, the wife of another man at the time. Had that child lived, he could eventually have said with truth, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," because that is how we came to be born. But I say again, David, who himself had sinned, did not regard the child as a sinner. Now someone may ask, well, if people are not born guilty of original sin, why do we all sin? Well, let me ask a question in reply. Why did Adam and Eve sin? After all, they were not born sinners. Indeed, they were created in the image of God, the Bible says. But they sinned. They sinned because they were tempted and they fell to the temptation. And that is what happens today. And that is what makes people sinners. Adam and Eve were not compelled to do wrong. They made the choice. And that is the essential nature of sin. We become sinners when faced with the choice between doing right, which is what God wants, and doing wrong, which means asserting our own will and our own desire. We choose to do wrong. Sin means stepping outside the boundaries which God's law has set. That is why it is sometimes called trespass or transgression. You know that a trespasser is one who oversteps a boundary onto territory where he doesn't belong. So sin is trespass and transgression. Again, sin is the failure to come up to God's standard, God's stated requirements. In Romans 3 verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And the idea there is that a target has been set up. We are shooting at a standard, but we fall short of the mark. We don't reach the target. In all of these references to sin, it is plain that a sinner is one who commits an act of sin, just as a painter is one who paints. And until one sins, the Bible does not brand him a sinner. Now, one of the many objections to the doctrine of original sin and the practice of infant baptism that goes along with it is that it's counterproductive, and it does the Christian cause a great deal of harm. Helpless and often protesting little babies are subjected to the sprinkling of water in order that they may become, as I recall the prayer book puts it, children of God, members of Christ, and inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. And we find literally thousands of people in this nation who vaguely feel that they are Christians because they were baptized as babies, while most of them have never reached a personal faith in Christ and never experienced the change of heart and life which the Bible calls conversion. Yet they're nominally members of churches because of this ceremony, and because in later years they were confirmed by the imposition of the hands of a bishop. And there you have something else. Because they were supposed to become Christians when they could neither understand, nor believe, nor repent, nor make the decision to be baptized for themselves, another ceremony became necessary later on. Now, the Bible scheme of things is totally different. First, we hear the gospel of the love of God in Christ, and we either believe it or disbelieve it. If we believe it, we reveal our faith and our sincerity by repenting, by turning from the sin in our lives which grieves God, and by confessing our personal faith in Christ, and then we're baptized into him. In a word, the Bible order is hear, believe, repent, be baptized, be saved. And it can never be wrong to do what the Bible teaches. The doctrine of inherited sin and the practice which goes along with it, while not taught in the Bible, has been accepted by some religious people for many centuries. But it is good to know that in recent years many ministers of religion are questioning it. Some have even turned away from it. Let us hold fast to what the Bible actually teaches and encourage people to find a personal faith and a personal Savior. And with this in view, I can close with no better words than those of Jesus himself. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned."